Well, good morning. Welcome to Shepherd Drive Baptist Church. You might be aware now that we're running Sunday morning services, and if you're able to join us for those, then please do book using our website. But if not, we're continuing to record virtual church, and we're glad you're here. Do take an opportunity to have a look at our website and do access virtual church using the playlist on our homepage. And have a look to see what kind of church we are. You'll see our aims and objectives as a local church fellowship, which is to share the word of God and the love of God with the community that we serve here in Southwest Ipswich. You'll also see we're a real mixed bag of people drawn from all different backgrounds, countries and situations, but united by what we believe to be most important, which is knowing Jesus and living for him. And we really do mean what we say on our sign, that everybody's welcome. So please come and join with us now.
Well, welcome to our online service this morning. It's really great you've been able to join with us, even if you haven't been able to join with us in person in our services in the building. We're going to turn to God's word first of all and hear him speak as we hear the words of the opening of Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation, so why should I be afraid? The Lord is my fortress, protecting me from danger, so why should I tremble? When evil people come to devour me, when my enemies and foes attack me, they will stumble and fall, though a mighty army surrounds me. My heart will not be afraid. Even if I am attacked, I will remain confident. The one thing I ask of the Lord, the thing I seek most, is to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, delighting in the Lord's perfections, and meditating in his temple. David finds his hope and his security in God, and longs above all to be in his presence, to be dwelling in his house, to be knowing him, to be growing in knowledge of him. And our opening song takes up that confidence and that desire. Let's join in and sing together, "You Are My Anchor." And after that, Justine is going to speak to the children.
Hello, everyone. So lovely to see you. What's this? It's a present. It's a gift. Now, you might get gifts on your birthday, or dare I say it, at Christmas. And it's lovely to get gifts, isn't it? A gift has usually been picked out, especially for you, by a friend or a family member. And it's really good to get them. When you were born, you were also given gifts that were specially picked out just for you by someone really special. Do you know who that is? Yes, it's God. God has given all of us gifts. These God-given gifts are different for every person. We are not all good at the same thing, but our God-given gifts makes us good at different things for different people. And God really wants us to use our gifts. I want you to think about a house being built. Can just one man build a whole house to make it a brilliant place to live in? No, he needs help. You might need one man to lay the foundations, to make it strong. You might need another man to build the walls, another one to put the roof on. You might need another man to do the electricity or the plumbing, someone else to fit the carpets, to decorate and paint the walls. And all these jobs are very important. They're all important to build that house, to work as a team and make it a great house to live in. Now, I want you to think about our church. Not the building, but the people in it. That's me, that's you, you, you and you. All the people in the church and our church family have been given gifts from God. And God really would like us to use those gifts to build each other up and build a great church family. Some of us may be very good at talking to others. I think there's quite a few of those here. Some of us may be good at making the teas or coffees, saying hello to people as they come in, putting the chairs out, cleaning. They may be good at picking out the music, playing the music, singing songs. Your gift might be that you can help out at the children's groups or the youth groups. There might be people who can remember really good verses from the Bible, or talking up the front, taking sermons. You might even be good at eating the biscuits at the end. But these gifts are all gifts from God. And God wants us to use these gifts so we can build each other up and serve him at the same time. If we were all good at, say, just putting the chairs out, and we all came in on a Sunday and just put the chairs out, would that make a good church family and a good Sunday at church? Oh no, because we'd just come in and sit down. There'd be nothing else to do. That's why God's gifts are different for different people, and we can all work together as a team to help grow our church family and make it a brilliant church family. So this week, I want you to think about the gifts that God has given you. You may be really good at sports or singing or dancing. You may be good at helping others or being very kind. You may be good at talking to your friends about Jesus or our church. You may be good at always having a smile at the right time. But just remember, please use your gifts that God has given you in any way you can. Because do you know, they are some of the most special gifts you will ever be given.
Well, thanks for that, Justine. Let's come to God now. Let's come before him through the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father, it is our awesome privilege to call you our God, our Father, our Saviour through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice together this morning that we can find our hope, our security, our light, our salvation in you. That you should be our fortress and our strength, that you will sustain your children in all walks of life, come what may. That is our hope, that is our joy, that is our security. But our Father, we must confess that we have treated your incredible gifts so lightly at times, and we seek your forgiveness. We seek your forgiveness for the sinful actions, words and thoughts that have flowed from that attitude. We ask that you would have mercy on us. We ask that you would restore us once again. We ask that you would show us more clearly what you've done, that you would fix our hearts upon it more constantly, that we would grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that we would be a people who are growing in grace, growing in maturity, who are pressing on to know you better, pressing on to resemble the Lord Jesus Christ in all his perfection. We pray that we'd be people who know the joy of living with you and who are reflecting you to a watching world, that they may see your beauty in us and be drawn not to us but to you. Father, we pray that as we take this time together today, that you would meet with us. We pray that we'd have a real sense of being with you as we worship. We ask that we would hear your voice as we turn to your words. We pray that you would address us directly. We pray that you would give us hearts that are open and ready to hear as we hear severe words, sharp warnings in our passage today. Grant us humility to be prepared to listen, to be prepared to grow, to be prepared to repent, to change where we can see those areas of our lives that are displeasing to you. And through all of this, we ask our Father that all the glory would go to you. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let's turn to our Bible reading today, continuing our series in the letter to the Hebrews. We're in Hebrews chapter 6. We're focusing on verses 4 to 12. I want to read from chapter 6, verse 1, just to set the context in the immediate verses just before. Hebrews chapter 6, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. This is the word of God. So let us stop going over the basic teachings about Christ again and again. Let us go on instead and become mature in our understanding. Surely we don't need to start again with the fundamental importance of repenting from evil deeds and placing our faith in God. You don't need further instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgments. And so, God willing, we will move forward to further understanding. For it is impossible to bring back to repentance those who were once enlightened, those who have experienced the good things of heaven and shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come, and who then turn away from God. It is impossible to bring such people back to repentance. By rejecting the Son of God, they themselves are nailing him to the cross once again and holding him up to public shame. When the ground soaks up the falling rain and bears a good crop for the farmer, it has God's blessing. But if a field bears thorns and thistles, it is useless. The farmer will soon condemn that field and burn it. Dear friends, even though we are talking this way, we really don't believe it applies to you. We are confident that you are meant for better things, things that come with salvation. For God is not unjust. He will not forget how hard you have worked for him and how you have shown your love to him by caring for other believers as you still do. Our great desire is that you will keep on loving others as long as life lasts, in order to make certain that what you hope for will come true. Then you will not become spiritually dull and indifferent. Instead, you will follow the example of those who are going to inherit God's promises because of their faith and endurance. Well, we'll think about that challenging passage in a few moments, but first, let's sing again a great hymn. The Hebrew Christians were being tempted to back off from Jesus, to try and assimilate again into their Jewish background, to downplay the uniqueness, the importance of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a hymn that reminds us of his complete supremacy over all things. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. Let's rejoice in the reign of the Lord Jesus as we hear this song together. Well, before we get stuck into Hebrews chapter 6, let me just give you a few notices for the coming week. Our Digging Deeper groups will be taking place online once again on Tuesday morning for Digging Deeper for Women, Tuesday and Wednesday evenings for the other groups. And details will be sent out to the groups. If you want to join one of the groups, please do get in touch with us, and we'd love to have you with us. Next Sunday will be our harvest service here in our services. The online service will start operating a week behind from next Sunday. Don't worry, we will make an alternative provision for you online, but we're going to switch to recording during our Sunday morning service and then releasing that a week later. But if you want to contribute towards the harvest gifts, if you're here in person next Sunday, we can bring gifts of produce for FINE, that's Families in Need here in Ipswich. There's also the opportunity to give gifts of money towards the work of Caring for Life in Leeds, which we heard about last week. So those are our events for this week. If you want to contribute to those, but you aren't able to be here in person, do get in touch with us. Let's turn to God's word now, and let's hear what he has to say to us. It has been another eventful week, hasn't it, in the ongoing saga that is our response to the coronavirus. But this was the claim from the chief scientific advisor that particularly caught the headlines, that if we don't do anything to curb the spread of the virus, that we could hit 50,000 new infections a day come mid-October. And then when they put that line on a graph, you see just how startling that claim is. Now, I know full well that there are plenty of experts who have questioned such a high figure, and no doubt there are all kinds of opinions about that claim, even just among us, and we are not going there. This is the one thing that I want us to take away from it. Regardless of what you think about the wisdom or the accuracy of that claim, what was the government aiming to do by headlining this figure of 50,000 cases a day? I think it's pretty clear that as people are getting fed up with restrictions, with social distancing, as reports abound of people ignoring the guidance, the government is effectively trying to shout over all that noise of the grumbling and trying to grab our attention, saying effectively, look, do you realise just how bad this could get? Have you any idea how serious the consequences of your actions could be? Well, that aim is very similar to the aim of the author to the Hebrews in our passage here today. The difference being that his analysis is not based on scientific theories that are still getting to grips with a brand new virus. Rather, this is part of the sure and the certain word of God to us. So we need to sit up and we need to take it seriously, because it is serious stuff. So there are two parts in our passage, running from verse 4 to verse 12. First of all, in verses 4 to 8, there is a severe warning. And I mean severe. This is one of the most serious, somber passages in the New Testament in what it claims. It is hard-hitting. And just look at those stark opening words in verse 4. It is impossible to bring back to repentance those who were once enlightened. To walk away from faith in Jesus, having been someone who was enlightened in some way, leaves you in a position of having no hope of mercy from God. Which just leaves us saying, whoa, where did this come from? Well, remember the setting of this letter. It was written to Jewish Christians for whom following Jesus was becoming increasingly tough, increasingly costly. And as the first century progressed, the attitude of the Jewish community towards these Christ followers hardened into stronger and stronger opposition. So these Christians who the letter is addressed to potentially stood to lose everything that they held dear as they were cast out of the communities in which they'd grown up and lived all their lives. So it's no great surprise that they really felt the pressure to try and make themselves look as similar as they could to their Jewish friends and family. And it seems quite likely that that list of basic teachings that we read earlier in verses 1 and 2, which seems in places like a bit of an odd selection to us, are some of the areas where their Christianity looked very similar to Judaism. Repentance, faith, baptisms, which can mean simply ritual washings. Well, yeah, Judaism has all those kinds of things. So the Jewish Christians were very keen to put these teachings in the foreground, but as we heard last week, they didn't want to press on to greater maturity, because that would mean becoming more distinctively Christian, and they didn't want to pay that price. And yet the theme that the writer is pressing them to get to grips with throughout basically the whole of the letter, but especially here in this section we're going through in chapters 5 to 10, is the absolute uniqueness of Jesus. Jesus as the perfect priest. That is, Jesus as the far greater than the Jewish priesthood. Jesus as the fulfillment of that priesthood. Jesus as the replacement for that priesthood. Which was certainly not teachings that's going to help you blend in to that community. But the thing is, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, and yet when the going gets tough, you reject the Bible's teaching on who Jesus really is so as to be more acceptable to those around you, well, what are you doing? Well, think back, just imagine the scenes of the first Easter. Jesus stands there, bound beside Pontius Pilate, who's trying to contrive a way to set Jesus free, but the crowds are having none of it. You know, don't release him, release Barabbas. Well, what shall I do with your king? Pilate asks. Crucify him, crucify him. That is the picture the writer has in mind when he warns his readers, look, to take part in all the outward trappings and the benefits of the church, and then to choose to walk away from Jesus is to openly shame the Lord Jesus, as though you agreed with those at his trial who thought it would be best for everyone if they got rid of Jesus. And so they began to shout for his crucifixion. In fact, it's to be in a worse position than the religious leaders were who pushed for Jesus' crucifixion, because, well, you have been so close to the truth. That's what the writer means by those who were enlightened in verse 4, those who experienced the good things of heaven, shared in the Holy Spirit and all the rest. I mean, remember, Judas Iscariot did miracles along with the rest of the disciples, and yet he was never truly converted. And so there came a point where he turned against Jesus. He betrayed him. He was lost forever. So I'm not sure that there can be more sobering words in the whole of the Bible than these. Verse 6, it is impossible to bring such people back to repentance. They had so much, but then they publicly reneged on their commitment to Jesus, effectively saying, you know, well, yeah, I thought this could be good, but, you know, I've decided Jesus isn't that big a deal after all. Well, if that is the case, there is no hope of reconciliation between them and God, because there is no other priest who can open the way. There is no one else who can bridge that gap other than the Jesus that they have spurned and shamed. And there is only the prospect of eternal separation from God in hell. In fact, it's quite possible that these verses mean that God will actually allow their hearts to become so hard that there is, in fact, no way they ever will repent. Now, we as mere mortals can never tell when that line has been crossed. But it is a fearful thought that anyone could put themselves in a place where even God, who is so rich in mercy, cuts off all hope of their salvation. I think that understanding of these verses would fit with the Apostle Paul's comment in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, where he's saying that although he considers himself to be the very worst of sinners, he said, well, God had mercy on me because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. Which is so different to the people the writer is talking to here, those who had had so much, been so close, and yet had spurned Jesus. So please, let me be clear. There is a very real danger of having so much, of joining in with the activities of the church, even being a member of the church, and yet not actually truly being a Christian. And so you see, although the good things that God gives his church, and you enjoy them for a while, the time will come when something else catches your eye. Whether perhaps like these people that the letter is written to, it's the approval of friends and family, or perhaps it's a relationship, or possibly it's just new options in life that take up your time and you haven't got time for church. And all of a sudden, all those things seem so much more attractive than the offer of Jesus. And so you walk away as though Jesus were no big deal and you found a better offer. Look, it is my solemn duty to be clear to you that that is a terrifying place to be in. I need to warn you in all seriousness, lest any of us should be found in that place. Don't fool yourself by being satisfied with enjoying Christian-type things, like coming to services, reading your Bible, praying, serving in the church, even teaching others about him. You know, these words have been tragically true even of ministers, teachers, leaders in the church. Remember, the likes of Judas even did miracles. They could go that far, and yet it eventually turned out that actually love for Christ was not front and center in their supposed Christianity, and so we're told they rejected the Son of God. Effectively, they agreed with the crowds who wanted to get him out of the way, even though the week before they'd been so excited and welcomed him into Jerusalem with praises, with waving palm branches. They found that actually, ultimately, they were not prepared to have him as their Lord and Savior. They were not prepared to have him as the King who rules their whole lives. We should fear to be found among such company, because that is to be hopelessly and eternally lost. And we should tremble before such an awesome God. We cannot treat him lightly. For all that it is so gloriously true that God is our heavenly Father through Jesus, we must not understand and apply that to ourselves in such a way that we allow ourselves to ignore other aspects of God's character that are equally true. Because for all that God overflows in love toward us through Jesus, for all that his awesome power is put to work for our good through Jesus, well, if we were to reject that indescribable gift of love that is given to us in his Son, if we reject that, however nicely we dress it up, ultimately we are rejecting goodness and love, and so our choice is by definition evil. If we do that, well, what else is there left for us? As our author puts it in chapter 10, verse 31, in such a case, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living gods. But that terrifying warning is not given to gloat over the lost. Rather, the whole point of it is to shake us awake and say, look, do you see how high the stakes are? How could you ever be casual about this? And at the same time, the writer doesn't want to leave his readers quaking in fear, worried that I might screw up at any moment and just be eternally lost. That isn't his aim either. And so he goes on in verse 9, dear friends, even though we are talking this way, we don't believe it applies to you. So yes, the warning is truly severe, as genuine honesty requires it to be. But equally, the encouragement in verses 9 to 12 is just as real. So if we have a severe warning in verses 4 to 8, here in verses 9 to 12, we have real encouragement. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, examine yourselves to see if your faith is genuine. Now, that is sound advice. But what it is not is a call to live constantly in fear and uncertainty. You know, we may become complacent, and so we become blind to our perilous spiritual situation by assuring ourselves, well, you know, I go to church, I enjoy singing the hymns, I enjoy listening to the sermons, whatever else it may be. And so we need the short, sharp shock that is verses 4 to 8, because that is not real Christianity. But equally, let me be very clear that God is not in the business of keeping us guessing just to keep us on our toes. He doesn't leave us in uncertainty that we can't know, hang on, am I a Christian, am I not? So rather, actually, having delivered such a severe warning, the writer then goes straight on to say that he feels confident. Actually, he sees evidence in these folks he's writing to of better things. He says, things that come with salvation, verse 9. In other words, God sees the fruit of his work in us. His saving grace, his salvation changes us. And God loves to respond to that new life with blessing. So he says, God is not unjust. He will not forget how hard you worked for him, how you've shown your love to him by caring for other believers as you still do? You see, real Christianity is transformative. So yes, he says, yes, if there are any of you who suddenly find that under these pressures that you've been fooling yourself, your faith is not the real thing, then wake up, because your danger could not be greater. But he's saying, look, the impression from where I'm standing is that there is real salvation at work among you, because I can see the fruits of it. You do truly want to serve the Lord. You do truly love one another as a sign of your love for God. And that is a sign of the work of God's Spirit that flows from his gift of salvation. Elsewhere in the Bible, it compares the relationship between Christ and his people with that of a marriage. So maybe that will help us here as an illustration. It would be a pretty hollow claim for someone to say to their spouse, I love you, and yet not to be bothered about spending time together, and to grumble whenever they needed to do something for their spouse, or just to treat their spouse like a housekeeper, or as a means of getting an income level and a lifestyle they desired. You know, all those kinds of actions show the reality of the situation. They show a hollow marriage. That person needs to stop fooling themselves. And that's the kind of distinction the writer here is looking for. He can see that the love that is poured into their hearts through a living relationship with Jesus is overflowing from them back to God, back to one another, even when that love is costly. And that's how we can evaluate the reality of our faith. Not by some kind of checklist mentality that asks, well, have I done enough good things? Have I got enough ticks on the good things, good works list today? But simply by looking at myself honestly and saying, look, I know I'm rubbish. I know I screw up so much. But I do know I truly want to serve God. I do care about this church, about these people, about their physical and their spiritual well-being, and I want to do my bit to care for them. And when I can say, yes, you know, that is what I long for, even though I do it so imperfectly, that is a great sign of real spiritual life. It is a key test that the New Testament offers to give confident assurance that my faith is real. And that's what verse 11 is all about. Keep on pressing on in to do those things, because they are what give you real assurance. They're what make it certain. They will give you confidence of the reality of your faith, confidence that you truly will spend eternity with the Savior that you long to serve and to know. And that is how, verse 12, you will experience spiritual vitality. You will not become spiritually dull and indifferent. Just as in a marriage, that natural overflow of love into action is what builds a strong and a vibrant marriage. So let's take this call seriously. Examine yourselves to see if your faith is genuine. Don't descend into fear-filled introspection, micro-analyzing your faults versus your good points. Answer this question simply and genuinely. Do I love Jesus in all his glory? Do I love him as my only hope and my Savior? And does that influence the way I want to live? We could all make long lists of our sins and our failures, but is that your heartbeat? Well, if it is, then be encouraged, because what you're looking at are real signs of life. So press on, grow further, pursue knowing Jesus ever deeper. But if that heartbeat is not there, if your Christianity is about the externals, but not about the supremacy of Christ in your life, then the words of this warning are yours. You are trying to take the gifts without submitting your life to Jesus the giver. And God will not allow his son to be dishonored, treated like some kind of lackey of ours, there simply to serve our desires. But the warning is given so that you can flee to him, so that you can find signs of life flourishing in your own heart too. Let me urge you, do not put this off. Do not shrug your shoulders, because there is no one who is in graver danger than you are. And if you need to talk about these things, then get in touch. Drop me an email. Get in touch via the church website. Because these matters are urgent, and dealing with them cannot wait. These verses are supposed to unsettle us, to awaken us from complacency, but not to leave us without hope. I know, too, that there's all kinds of debates that rage around some of the details of these verses, and I haven't addressed any of those quite deliberately. So you may find there's questions that you need to ask because you're confused about these verses. And again, do get in touch. I'd love to meet up and talk about it. But above all, allow these verses to spur us into action, to press on, to know and to prize Jesus above all else. Let's spend some moments in quiet prayer, just responding individually to God's words. Our Father, these are incredibly solemn words that we have read and reflected on today. In your mercy, open our hearts that we may truly hear, that we would respond with repentance, with faith. Father, would you use these words to awaken any who are complacent, any who haven't realized the grave danger they are in? Would you use the writer's confidence here to encourage the fearful Christian to press on, not to live in fear and uncertainty? Thank you for your mercy to us, that you address us so frankly, so honestly. Give us grace to respond to your words, we pray. Change our hearts. May Jesus be found at the center of our lives. May love for him be the heartbeat that characterizes each day for us, we ask. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, verse 12 closes encouraging us to be those who will follow the example of those who are going to inherit God's promises because of their faith and endurance. So we're going to close with the great hymn, "By Faith We See the Hand of God," and encourage one another to press on as children of the promise, to walk by faith, growing in the Lord Jesus.